A lot of you know that I am a political junkie. I always enjoy the elections, even though sometimes the whole thing is kind of maddening. But usually in every presidential election that I can remember, there comes a time where the issue of the candidate's faith becomes up in the media there, and you hear about it. And then there's inevitably the questions of, well, how sincere is this person's faith, and how real is it? Or is it something just sort of tacked on because it's going to win some votes? One thing you can say every election cycle is that it is a simple thing to claim to have faith. It is a simple thing to claim to even have deep faith and abiding faith. The question that we're always left with is, how real is it? When push comes to shove, you just wish you had an x-ray machine that could look inside of somebody's heart and determine to what extent this really is viable in their life, real in their life. If you happen to question somebody's faith, whether they're running for office or just anybody in particular, you run the wrath of our culture. You're going to hear things like, who do you think you are? Because you will have violated the top three cultural sins, the unpardonable sins out in our secular world. Thou shalt not be intolerant. Thou shalt not be exclusive. And thou shalt not be narrow-minded. It's one thing to claim to have an abiding faith, a deep faith, but how do you know if it really is real? Well, thankfully, we do have one thing that takes care of that, and that is hardship. Whenever you and I go through times of hardship, what is revealed is the level of our faith and just how real and viable it is. If you happen to have somebody say to you that, you know, how dare you question anybody's faith, or how dare you claim that the God of the Bible is the only God, perhaps one word will be sufficient here. The proof of the pudding is usually in the tasting. And if a group of non-travelers happen to see you traveling a road recognized to you, and among themselves they mutter that there really is no such road, you can still be heartened. The title of today's message is The One True God. We're starting a series called Knowing God. In our culture, another thing that you will often hear is, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere is what you hear. And really, just 5 seconds of thought, of evaluation of that sentence should tell us how absurd that is. If you had a nice cold glass of orange juice this morning for breakfast, and sincerely believe that that orange juice was going to help you have a good day today, it certainly might, unless somebody put some strychnine in that glass of orange juice. Now, if they did, no matter how sincerely you believe that orange juice is going to help you have a good day, if there's also strychnine in that orange juice, you're not going to have a good day. This will be your last day, no matter how sincere you happen to be. It's not the sincerity of our faith. It's the object of our faith. It's what's important. The object of our faith. Jesus said, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's what Patrick talked about this morning. Worshiping in truth. The true God. Knowing the real God. Not some substitute. Who you worship is very, very important. In fact, it is by far the most important thing that will determine so much of your life. People every once in a while give me a call and say, you know, Seth, I'm dealing with depression. I just don't know what to do. Can you help me? Or some people, you know, our marriage is falling apart. We've tried everything we know to do, and we just can't seem to get out of this death spiral. Or my kids are driving me nuts. Or, you know, I wonder if my life really matters for anything. All of those things are covered under this issue of knowing God. Knowing God. Well, last couple weeks ago, you all threw a very nice surprise party for Mindy and I for our 30th wedding anniversary. And as I thought about our 30 years of marriage, I thought, you know, there have been some times where we've really been through the trials together, through the fire together. But I thought, you know, without God in our life, the two of us would have been gone a long time ago. A long time ago. I don't know if we would have made it out of the first couple years. I'm just amazed at God's ability to change our human hearts, our sinful human hearts, that ugly self inside, and to give us something sweet over these many years. Knowing God is huge in terms of our life. That should be self-evident. God designed life. He gave us life. He's the one that determines what the rules are and how it's supposed to operate. You would think that knowing him would be important to that. You would think that that would be self-evident. But apparently it's not. Try to imagine if you took an Aborigine out of the middle of the desert of Australia and parachuted him into Hollywood. Without the benefit of the English language, American currency, American culture, or any friends at all, that Aborigine would be completely lost in Hollywood without any of those things. There's no, he'd have absolutely no context for his new life. And yet that is often how it is for people who determine that knowing God is really not all that big a deal. It's kind of a nice thing on the side when I kind of get around to it. When life hits you hard, you are going to find life being mad, and sometimes you're going to find yourself upset and disillusioned and cynical, much like an Aborigine would be in Hollywood. I had a great example of just the effect of knowing God in my own life this week. Maybe you saw on NBC News this week a clip by a columnist or an NBC correspondent named George Lewis. Anybody see this? He had diagnosed with prostate cancer recently. The only one that saw this. He's about my age, and they were doing this little thing on sort of kind of being diagnosed with prostate cancer and sort of his first response to it and then kind of the treatment of it. And he said that his first response when he heard that he had prostate cancer was, and this was his word, "I was absolutely terrified." Terrified. And then the second word that described his response was scared. Let's watch this little clip. You'll see, and we're just going to watch about a minute of it or so.
Reported from as many places for NBC News as our own George Lewis. He's among the heavy hitters on our roster. He's a veteran who's seen it all from Vietnam to Venice Beach for that matter. He's been around the world a time or two. Recently, George was handed a heck of a challenge in the form of prostate cancer. It's as common a diagnosis for men, by the way, as breast cancer is for women. George has decided to tell his own personal story. He's here tonight to share it with us. And I should point out before we begin, you don't scare easily. You've been shot at as part of your job. You had, what, spinal fusion surgery? You've been through the mill a few times.
A few times, Ryan. And now I'm one of 186,000 guys in this country who will be diagnosed this year with prostate cancer. It's terrifying to be told that you have this disease, but the good news is that if you catch it early, you've got a pretty good shot at survival.
That beeping tells me there's radiation entering my body. The goal, kill the cancer in my prostate.
I was scared. I mean, I didn't know what to expect.
The treatment is proton therapy. 45 sessions over 9.5 weeks at Loma Linda University Medical Center in Southern California.
You're the best.
That's good.
One
Thank
major
you.
Source of strength for me through this journey, the woman in my life, Cecilia Alvia.
Now, I can tell you that about 2 years ago, as most of you know, I sat in the doctor's office and the doctor told me the same thing. You have prostate cancer. You know, the dreaded C word, the thing you don't want to hear. Now, I can tell you very happily that my first response was not to be terrified. And my second response was not to be scared. In fact, this was really kind of a cool thing. My first response to that news was a profound sense of gratitude for all of the blessings that God had given me at the time I just turned 55. All the profound blessings I had been allowed to enjoy for all these years. My dad died of prostate cancer. It's not like I was looking forward to a long life anyway. But I thought, you know, I came to Christ at age 20. I've been walking with the Lord for 35 years. And he has given me more blessings than I would ever, can never deserve. Being married to my wife at the time for 29 years, 28 years almost, and getting to just about virtually raise my kids and get to start Pacific and get to be a part of so many great people's lives. Just a profound sense of gratitude. That was my first response. My second response, instead of sort of a look back, was all, I found myself looking ahead, and I thought, you know, Seth, your life is in good hands. I had a lot of hope for the future. The same God who's taken me all the way up until this point still has my hand in this life and the next. I have a lot of hope for this life and a lot of hope for the next. Same prognosis. Same sitting in the doctor's office. Probably about the same age, although I'm sure I look younger than George Lewis. What's the difference? In those times, you get a chance to see the reality of your faith. And one of the things that was kind of funny to me, humorous, was, you know, all the doctrine and all the Bible study and all the theology that I've looked at all these years and the preaching that I've preached to myself, you know, along with you guys, it's like it really has made a difference. One of those opportunities to see something really cool. In your handout, from Genesis to Malachi, the entire Old Testament, idolatry was the most recurring sin of God's people, which is the worship of the wrong God. Even a cursory look at the Old Testament would tell the person who knows virtually nothing about the Bible that the idea of worshiping any god is a good idea is bunk. That starts at the beginning of Genesis and runs through 1,600 years of Old Testament history. There is never a time in Old Testament history where the Lord says through the prophets, it's a good idea if you worship some of these other idols, that's okay too. Every time, in every generation, that's a bad idea. Your culture, your family, your life, your nation is going to take a huge hit. That's a road to avoid. The first commandment, this is in Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment God tells the people, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt. Do not worship any other gods besides me. Now you might say, well, are there other gods out there? You know, it kind of looks like there are gobs of all gods and make sure that you get the right one. No, what he's saying is there are lots of things that we substitute as God, but they're counterfeit. They're counterfeit. And if you take those counterfeit bills and try to take them to the bank, you're going to find out that the bank's not going to be too happy with that wad of 20s you have in your hand if they're counterfeit. The same is true with God. Romans says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals. You think about all the different world religions in the world. You think, but Seth, there are so many religious people and so many different faiths. From the Bible's point of view, human nature tends to do what is said right here, exchange the glory of the immortal God for a God of their own making. And people will gladly be religious or worshipful or cling to a faith as long as they still get to live how they want to. Being religious in and of itself is not a virtue. Having faith in and of itself is not a virtue. What has to be dealt with in the heart of every one of us is what Patrick talked about, is that sin nature inside of us. That self that makes a mess of relationships and a mess of things. On the inside of your handout, what I'd like to do is try to, as we begin this study of knowing God, you know, it's quite a daunting task. So what I'd like to do is kind of take a Google Earth look at the Bible, at 2,000 years of revelatory history, 66 books, to sort of move us towards who is God like. When I was in high school, when I was taking English, I never ended up reading any of the books that the teachers assigned, unfortunately. But I did discover just a marvelous thing down at the local bookstore. Cliff Notes. And I always made sure that I got those Cliff Notes for every book that I had. I finally started reading some of those books a few years ago that I should have read in high school. Cliff Notes. I want to give you a Cliff Notes version of the Bible. There are five big things as we begin our study of God. Number one, God has spoken to man. The Bible is His Word given to us to make us wise to salvation. God takes the initiative to speak to us. Number two, God is Lord and King over his world. He rules all things for his own glory, displaying his perfections in all that he does, in order that men and angels may worship and adore him. Number three, God is Savior, active in sovereign love through the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue believers from the guilt and power of sin, to adopt them as his sons, his kids, and to bless them accordingly. And the next one, God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The work of salvation is one in which all three act together, the Father proposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it. And number five, godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and in obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, service and submission. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's Word. This and nothing else is true religion. That's kind of the Google Earth version of the Bible. 2,000 years of revelatory history, century after century, generation after generation, the message the same to people everywhere. Now let's try to get closer to the mountain as we look at who God is. When I think about the attributes of God, the first thing I think about is there are sort of three different sort of categories of attributes. And we'll look at these. The first is God as creator. And there are things that fall under this general category, like that God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, God is the Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Unchangeable and self-existent would fall under this particular category of creator. The second category is God's power. And here we have the qualities, omniscient. God knows everything. Omnipresent. He is everywhere, all the time, fully. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Almighty would fall under this particular category. And then the third is God's perfections. His perfections. You might think of these as sort of moral qualities. God is love and his mercy, his compassion, his faithfulness, his wrath would all fall, his kindness, his gentleness, long-suffering would all fall under these categories. However, as we start into our study of God, there is a very important question that every one of us should really think about before we get into it, and that is, how are you approaching God? Because how you approach God will make a big difference. It's sort of, as you look at the scriptures, how you sort of come out on this. Generally speaking, as I listen to people in our culture, there is a hidden, quiet, tacit undercurrent of these three words, and you can fill them in on number one. This is the first approach to God, and I don't recommend this one, but it's these three words: grumpy, harsh, critics. I am always amazed at how the attitude I hear of people, and I have been there myself, so I'm not jumping on people without jumping on myself, but who sort of end up in the judge's bench chair evaluating to see whether I'm going to take God at his word or not. Sort of grumpy, complaining, harsh. If I don't like what I see and hear, I'm throwing it out. That is not a good idea. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." I probably hear the most complaints about God about the wrath of God. I rarely hear anybody say or posit the question, what would cause God's wrath in the first place? In fact, as I think about it right now, I don't think I've ever had anybody ask that question. And yet, in this very verse, he gives one reason why. It's because human nature suppresses the truth. Suppresses the truth. We hear the truth, and if we don't like it, we're going to put it behind us. We're going to try to put it over in the closet somewhere. We're going to live our life the way we want to. Verse 21. Although they knew God, not in the sense of actually knowing him personally, we might say knew about God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Instead of glorifying him, instead of giving thanks to him, instead of being humble and grateful, we as human beings are grumpy and harsh critics. And we will miss God if we do that. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. My dad used to talk to me about the old bait and switch when I became an adult. Here's a good example of bait and switch. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. In 1 Corinthians 8:1, another good verse for us, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The purpose of our studying God is not just to fill our head with nice content about God and walk away living our life how we want to anyway, as grumpy, harsh critics. On the back of your handout, the second approach to God I like to characterize as grateful, humble creatures. We are approaching God as grateful, humble creatures who know that we owe our very life to Him, our very breath to Him. All the blessings that you and I are going to enjoy today come from His hand. Every good and perfect thing comes down from the Father of lights, James tells us. Listen to the attitude of the psalmist here, much in contrast to the grateful, grumpy, harsh critics. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His statutes, who seek Him with their whole heart. Seek Him with their whole heart. This is something that they are in process of doing. It is a noble and worthy pursuit. Verse 5, oh, that my ways were steadfast in keeping your decrees. In other words, he's not just pursuing knowledge of God for the sake of knowledge, but he's trying to align his heart and his life with what he understands about who God is and God's demands upon him. And then Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your soul. Grateful, humble creatures. As we close, I'd like just to give you one last thing to think about. There is a huge difference between knowing about God and knowing of God. Knowing about God and knowing of God. We can know about God and still sort of sit in the judge's bench and sit back and decide if we're going to accept Him or not accept Him. And we're going to sift through what we like and what we don't like in here. You can know about God. The worst human being can know about God. Knowing about God is not a virtue. But knowing of God, knowing of His heart, knowing of His character, and allowing Him to change who I am, how I treat my wife and my kids and how I treat people, how I live in my private life when nobody else is around. I will do that if I come to know of God and know Him personally. You might say, well, Seth, how do you know that the God of the Bible is the right God? What's the proof? Well, we'll just close with our last verse, one we looked at earlier, in Exodus. Let's go to the next verse. There we go. The first commandment. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt. Do not worship any other gods besides me. God makes the claim to be the only God. Worship me and no one else. And here he gives the reminder, what should have been irrefutable proof to the people. He said, you remember, it wasn't that long ago that you had been in Egypt for 400 years as slaves to the dominant world power, Egypt of the time, with no hope of freedom. And yet I sent Moses there. And time after time, 10 times, I gave a plague that crossed all the nations. And the plague occurred after Pharaoh had had an opportunity to respond to Moses about letting my people go. And every time he refused, a plague hit the entire nation of Israel, of Egypt. Some of them were just sort of annoying plagues like gnats everywhere. Devin and I were talking a couple weeks ago about riding our bicycles. You're going about 20 miles an hour down the bike trail, and over on Harvard, there's one place by the wash where you're just going through a whole bunch of gnats. That's kind of a nasty thing. Another plague was the plague of flies everywhere. If you've ever been on a picnic or outside where you're trying to eat and have a nice time and flies are around you, that's annoying. Of course, some of these plagues were a lot more dominating, like the plague of locusts, the plague of frogs everywhere, including the palace of Pharaoh, or the entire Nile River being turned to blood. And then, of course, the last plague, the 10th one, the death of every firstborn creature in Egypt. Time after time after time, after Pharaoh had been given an opportunity to let God's people go, and he refused, plague after plague after plague. God says, remember that? And then he finally said, let your people can go. They go off to the Red Sea. Pharaoh thinks about this some more, and he says, what did I do? Why did I let all those people go, those slaves? And he gets his 600 chariots and his army and sends them east toward the Red Sea to bring them all back. God miraculously intervenes overnight, keeps a cloud between the two of them, and overnight he opens up a path through the Red Sea, parting the waters, and the next day the people cross on dry land, across the seabed on dry land. And when that last little Hebrew child goes up the other side, Pharaoh's army is allowed to move down into that seabed. And within a few moments, every charioteer, every horse, and every army man in Egypt's Pharaoh's army is killed. And the people are standing on the other bank watching this. God says, remember that? Remember all that? You want proof? Remember. You would think that would be indisputable proof. We would call that a dead ringer. I got it, no problem. The Lord is God. This past week I got to thinking about somebody else was in bondage in slavery, not just to Egypt, but to sin. And I thought about my own life. I thought, gee, I've been walking with the Lord 36 years now. And I thought, how has God changed me over these years? This is not going to be an exhaustive list, but I remember thinking about my life in college, where I had one of the worst tempers I've ever known of any human being. I could go into a rage at a moment's notice. I could cuss with the best of sailors. I remember treating some of the women that I dated like I would be mortified if they treated my daughters that way now, and didn't think a thing about it. I remember cheating on a lot of tests as a pre-med student. Gives you a lot of hope about doctors, doesn't it? I remember thinking about being a young married, clueless, first year, and my 50 ways during the first year not to respond to your wife when she's crying. I thought about how God over the years has helped me with fear different times, and how he's helped me with depression on times, how he's helped us through to walk through some very hard years during teenage years with some of our kids, present company excluded. I've thought about starting a church from scratch, and what a daunting task that was, to move halfway across the country and where you don't know anybody here. You just go out and start meeting people. I thought what God has done over the years. I thought about having when I was much younger, a very critical heart towards people. Not that I would ever voice that necessarily, but just sort of that grumbling, mumbling, murmuring heart about other people and what God has done in my life over the years. I was in bondage, a slave to sin, a slave to self. And I can't explain how God does this, but all I can say to you is, I'm sure glad he works in our lives when we come to him. There may be a lot of little g gods people can worship, But I will tell you, there's only one capital G God who can change the human heart. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin this study of knowing you, I suspect that for many of us, we probably have to swallow kind of hard and wonder how much we really, really do know of you. And I suspect that we probably know a whole lot less than we think we do. But we do want to come to you as grateful, humble creatures. We owe our lives to you. All of the blessings that we enjoy, we owe to you. And all the work that you're doing to change our sinful, selfish hearts, our hard hearts, and trying to bring blessing and life to us, we owe to you. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, and that it actually took his death on the cross to get our attention and to give us the power to overcome our sinful hearts, to break the chains that bind us, those chains of self inside that just make a mess of things. So, Lord, as we start our study today, we just come to you humbly. As little children, we say thank you for who you are. And we ask you to open your eyes. Help us to see you. Help our hearts to seek you with all of our heart. May the pursuit of knowing you be our greatest pursuit. And we don't just come just to have our heads filled with knowledge, but that as we know you, that we would allow you to align our hearts and lives with who you are. We thank you for your long suffering with us and for your love for us.